Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, when God Himself instituted the religion of redemption by the blood of the sacrifice, that religion has been under continuous assault. In fact, that was precisely the cause of the conflict between Cain and Abel, to which our text alludes. Abel came to God by the way of the blood of a sacrifice. As Adam, his father, told him he must do, Cain came to God by way of the labors of his own hands. And when he saw that God would not have respect to anything but the blood of the sacrifice, Cain became so enraged that he murdered his brother. And so Abel became the first of many martyrs to the cause of gospel truth. As we find in our text, the blood of Abel had a voice. If we were to go back to Genesis, we would read that God said to Cain, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground." It had a voice. And there is no mystery as to what it cried. Vengeance! Revenge! Justice! That's what the blood of Abel spoke for, cried out to God to deal with the murderer. Our text tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks as well. It cries out as well, but its message is far beyond the message of the blood of Abel. You see, the reality is that Abel's experience has occurred repeatedly through the centuries. There has been bitter opposition to this way of coming to God. Why? Because the way of the blood leaves nothing in which people may boast. They may not argue that they had anything to do with their salvation. You see, the religion of Cain is still very much alive. It is the foundation of all false religions in the world, and it has numerous devotees. And there are numerous devotees of that religion here in this very city. They are the ones who argue that as long as they are sincere in what they believe, no matter what it is that they believe, and if they try to do their best according to what they believe, God will overlook everything about them that is negative and will let them into heaven. And if you dare to suggest that without the blood of Christ they will go to hell, they become very upset. Some so-called biblical scholars have made it fashionable to debunk what they call, slanderously, a slaughterhouse religion. So they ridicule the hymns, such as the one we just sang, that extol the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, and make light in doing so of the necessity of that blood. Sadly, some evangelicals have suggested that we shouldn't emphasize the blood of Christ so much. We should just speak in more general terms about the death of Christ. Well, I think you'll agree that the text that is before us does not leave us room for that kind of an idea. We're speaking about the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The apostles of Christ were well aware of the opposition that arose to the preaching of the blood of the cross. But that opposition didn't stop them. They preached the blood of the cross. They knew that only through the benefits of the blood would God's salvation come to sinners. So the apostles never hesitated when it came to this grand subject. They underlined the blood of Christ as central to the whole Christian doctrine of redemption and the gospel. They drew the attention of those to whom they preached and those to whom they wrote to the power that is in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. They urged then that Christ's people, in every remembrance of him, such as that to which we now come, should listen to the voice of Christ's blood. The voice of Christ's blood. The popular culture finds few things more repugnant than that the blood of Jesus is necessary to free them from anything. But you can judge the strength of any person's profession, any person's professed orthodoxy, by how much that person listens to the voice of the blood of Jesus. Churches that make nothing of the blood, that do not preach the blood, doom their adherents to destruction, spiritual disaster. Charles Spurgeon often said that there's not a drop of saving power anywhere else than in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is not a message of feeling better about yourself. It's a message that is built on the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what you need. That is what I need. That is what the Father has given in and through his Son. And as we prepare now to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, we want to listen especially to the voice of that blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, when we hear the voice of Christ's blood, we hear a number of things, not all of which we're going to consider today, but I want three things to be in your mind as we come to this table. First of all, liberation through pardon. Liberation through pardon. Our shorter catechism reminds us that every person has fallen into such an estate of sin and misery that there is no way out except through the intervention of God. Guilt has barred the way to God, to a right relationship with God. Without redemption, there is no answer to guilt. There's no release from that bondage. And where is that release to be found? Well, if we turn to Romans chapter 5, we find the answer. Romans chapter 5. The inspired apostle wrote in verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Our shorter catechism reminds us that justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So when we read of justification here, we're reading of pardon. Pardon is on the ground of the blood. It is on the ground of redemption. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we have received redemption through his blood. Now those who are in bondage, those who are in that estate of sin and misery, must have their guilt resolved before they can be set free, before they can be liberated. Redemption involves the payment of the price to deal with that guilt. And since the only one who has the ability and the authority to set sinners free is God himself, it must be to him that the price of redemption is paid. So here's the story of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, into the world which is a vast slave market, into this world in which every descendant of Adam is in bondage to guilt. And he came to set many of them free. And he's able to do that work because he undertook the payment of the price. And when that price has been paid, and we're going to deal with the payment of that price in a little while, but when that price has been paid, the result is, without exception, the liberation from bondage. That's the concept, you see, of pardon and forgiveness. We read in the scripture of God removing the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he has removed those transgressions. The one who receives a pardon is set free from all punishment. Now that happens in the course of human justice. If the governor or the president or in some other country, the head of state issues a pardon to a person who is being punished for some crime, what is the result? That person is set free from further punishment. The pardon does not say, well, if you do better now, we'll forget what's past and we might think about letting you out. No, the pardon is a liberation from bondage. And in terms of the gospel, that liberation is a true and lasting liberation. And we learn from our text that the voice of Christ's blood cries out for this pardon, for forgiveness. In the words of Wesley, the great hymn writer, in that great hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise," the blood of Christ says, "Let not that ransomed sinner die. Let not that sinner for whom the blood was shed die and perish in hell." So there is liberation through pardon. The first thing for which the blood speaks. But that voice speaks even more powerfully of the basis of that pardon. That's the second thing. Acceptance by imputation. Pardon without acceptance by God would not be a very great blessing. But pardon accompanied by God's acceptance, to know that God has taken us in, That is a great blessing. And of this acceptance, the blood of Jesus speaks. Now we can take great comfort again today as we come to this table, that we come to remember one who is uniquely pure. When we speak about purity, in terms of our own circumstances, it's all very relative. But when we speak about Christ, we speak of one who is uniquely pure. There has never been anyone like him and will never be anyone like him. We find it very difficult to consider this concept of his holiness, his purity, his goodness, his justice, because our experience is quite the other. But the voice of his blood that he shed on the cross delivers the message to us. First, that he has obeyed the law perfectly. And that his obedience to the law, both actively and passively, clears the way for God to accept us without subverting in the slightest manner the eternal standard of his law. So there is the obedience, and it speaks of both his character, that is, it speaks of him inwardly, speaking of his thoughts, his emotions, his passions, all of that pure, all of that in perfect harmony with God's law. But it also speaks of his outward acts, that he never did anything that was wrong, without blemish. God manifest in the flesh. One of the essential attributes of deity we learn in Scripture is holiness. And Christ has that attribute in all of its fullness. So you find in him nothing but perfection. Think of that, the only infant ever born who was truly innocent. Of only one babe in all of history could you say, well, there's an innocent babe. Every other baby has been scarred by depravity. Well, they may look very innocent when they are born, but it soon becomes evident that they are anything but innocent. But in Jesus, there's nothing that responds to sin except with loathing and contempt. In his very character, he is pure. But as we have said, if you look at his sinless life, Hebrews chapter 7, there's a great emphasis on his sinless life in the midst of this world's corruption. Hebrews 7, 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus lived without sin in the world. Now, we tend to think that Jesus lived in a world different from the one we know. After all, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have a lot of things that we find ourselves exposed to on a regular basis. So we tend to think that somehow the world in which he lived was less corrupt than it is now. I tell you, it is not so. Jesus saw the very things that we face every day. He lived in the midst of the Roman Empire and the wickedness that it spread through every city. But from Jesus, there was not the slightest sympathetic response. He was without spot. The scriptures teach us he knew no sin, he did no sin, he had no sin. So a sinless sacrifice becomes the basis of our acceptance before God. So the voice of that blood that Jesus shed rises to argue before the throne of God for our acceptance, for your acceptance as an individual. Let not that ransomed sinner die. So his act of obedience to the law of God, keeping every part of the law faithfully, that act of obedience is reckoned by God to be yours. It's imputed to the account, to your account. So on the basis of that, God looks at you and says, there is a righteous man or a righteous woman. Not for acts that you have done, but because Christ has stood in your place. And at the same time, the passive obedience of Christ to the law of God in becoming a sacrifice for sins, bearing the penalty of your sins, that also is imputed to your account. So God looks at you and says, you have suffered all that you must suffer because you suffered it in Christ. And he has accepted that suffering as yours, imputing that suffering to your account. So now on both sides, in the question of your act of obedience, your perfection under the law, and the full discharge of all that you owed by reason of your guilt and transgressions, on both sides, Christ has satisfied and you are accepted. This is what the voice of the blood cries out. I don't think I can emphasize this truth too much, especially when here we are at the Lord's table, because we battle in our own minds constantly against the idea, and let me tell you, it is not an idea that comes from God. It comes from the devil. The idea that somehow, if we behave in a certain way, God is going to be more favorable toward us. But the truth is, God cannot be more favorably disposed toward us than he already is in the person of Jesus Christ. So we do not take the approach, well, if we do better, somehow God will be merciful to us. Every time thinking like that rises within your soul, you need to squash it with the terms of the gospel. Now, that's not to say that God's people should not seek to advance in holiness. I'm not talking about that. But even that advance in holiness is not a claim on God's mercy or anything to do with God's favor. Christ's blood speaks for our acceptance. So it's not a matter of, well, if we do this or that, then God will look more kindly on us. God already looks kindly on us through the merits of Christ. And the voice of Christ's blood speaks of something else that is just as comforting as our acceptance. Protection through adoption. Protection through adoption. The blood of Christ has made us children of God. Now that's a status we did not have when we were born. When we were born, we were children of Adam. Our first father who sinned so grievously. But when the blood of Christ speaks for us, it speaks for us as children of God. Now, what does that relationship convey to us? It conveys to us the truth that no device that the devil will ever form against us will ever prosper. I would direct your attention to Isaiah 54. This just comes to my mind just now. Many years ago, heard a message from Reverend Gallagher on this text at a week of prayer, and I've never forgotten it. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. No device that the devil forms against you will ever prosper. The voice of Christ's blood brings his people into the family of God without fault and secures for them there a perfect sanctuary from the storm of divine wrath. Now, we read Hebrews 12 and the context deliberately because it refers to the chastening of the Lord. And we may and we do experience chastening at the hands of the Lord. But that chastening is designed to bring us back to the right way. It is not designed as some kind of purgatorial punishment. It's designed to bring us back to the right way. And even the reality of that chastening is a demonstration of the reality of our adoption as children of God. Because we read in 1 John chapter 1 that Christ's blood cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. That is, Christ's blood has reconciled us unto God. So when we listen to the voice of the blood of Christ, what do we hear? We hear the message that the people of God will be protected and will find real power in their ongoing battle with the devil in this world. That battle is going on. It's a war from which there is no discharge except at death. But the blood of Christ gives you real power in that war. Because there is no way for you to fail when you are under the blood of the Lamb. So how do you face temptation? Or maybe even more to the point, how do you face the sin of yielding to temptation? Well, you come back again, not to some self-imposed penance. I've often spoken about that over the years, and I want to speak about it again because we have a tendency as individuals and as people together as a congregation to think in terms of, well, we have to do something to make up for what's happened. It's not self-imposed penance. We remember that the blood of Christ has been shed for us. And the blood of Christ not only speaks to us, but it speaks to the Father. These are my people. Moses made that argument in speaking to the Lord. Lord, these are the people that you have redeemed. Moses was saying, Lord, these are not my people. These are your people. You redeemed them. You brought them out. You can't just abandon them here. Not that God had any thought of doing so. The voice of Christ's blood speaks to us as we come to this table. Let's listen. Let's hear that voice. Through the breaking of the body, through the shedding of the blood, Christ has a message for his people today. Let us hear that message as we come to this table.